Father Dean, I don't quite know whether or not you shared this exact same experience, but soon after I was ordained a priest, and I would go on flights to wherever it was across the country doing whatever it is, unimportant business I was happened to be doing, and the people on the plane, you know when you meet people on the planes, it's always those single-serving friends. You know, you get a single serving of milk, a single serving of coffee, and then you get a single serving of friend. You see him once, that's it. You never see him again. And you wind up having this nice little conversation, and it's all begun on boring pleasantries, right? What do you do? Where are you from? Where are you going? And usually when those kind of questions are designed to be harmless, you can't harm too many people by asking that question. If you ask somebody how's their wife doing, you might have a problem. If you ask them about their parents or whatever, you might wind up in these are sanitized questions. But then they ask a priest. maybe we're incognito, we're just wearing black, we took the collar off, and then they say, so what do you do? Well, I'm a Roman Catholic priest. And then you just see, it's like, especially if it's the Victoria-Toronto flight, you just have the family like, oh God, 5 hours with this guy. And you could just, I could see it, so they're like, oh, so you do stuff. Okay. And then after a while, then you can kind of see like a little twinkle in their eyes, and it's like, you know, I'm trapped with him, but you're trapped with me. So they start thinking, well, you know what? All those questions I wanted to ask the priest, just bah. So, and again, it verges on inappropriate. Well, I guess it doesn't ask a married priest, but they always ask me, you know, like, how is celibacy working out for you? And it's like, well, that ain't bad. It takes a lot of prayer and it takes a lot of discipline, but it's doable and it's enjoyable. And my general answer is I'm, in my general experience, I'm much happier and looser than most people I've ever met. So the whole argument against it doesn't quite fit me in so many different circumstances. The second question is the funniest. Do they let you drink? Like, The vision of the outside world of what it means to be Catholic is filled with a bunch of moral abnegations. And of course, the larger part of the world doesn't understand the difference between Protestantism and Catholicism and all of the other developments of Christianity. Like, we're really old. We've been around here for 2,000 years. We've been doing certain things. And then Protestantism is the one that invented prohibition, the rejection of alcohol. We have nothing to do with that. And if you've ever met a Catholic, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know exactly that Catholics do not believe that alcohol is slightly problematic. And what's amazing is that we share the same Bible as many Protestants, and we all share the same Gospels. And yet, today's Gospel is probably the loudest affirmation that alcohol is not a problem in Jesus' eyes. Jesus goes to a wedding party. He goes to a wedding, he's invited, he's not really all that important to the larger family, he does the best he can, and he shows up, and they run out of wine, and so he transforms the water into wine, but the sheer volume of it is insane. So the translator of today from the lectionary gives us an indication of the sheer number. If you read the biblical text directly, it doesn't give you the number. You need to know the Jewish rites of purification to figure it out. So each barrel for the Jewish rites of purification is about 100, let's see here, 100 liters. 100 liters in a barrel. I have no idea how much purifying the family thought they needed, but that's a lot of water. Six of them. And Jesus thinks, not just one, not just two, let's just do all of them. And this should give us an interesting glimpse into the interior heart of this man. This man that although he is man, he is also the Son. He is the Son of the Father, and he is the architect of the universe itself. This is intrinsic to the Christian proclamation that Jesus is not just a simple prophet. He is the architect, the author of the human story, and he comes into the human story from within. Just like how in Hamlet, Shakespeare gives advice to actors on how to be good actors, and halfway through the play, he starts saying, now make sure you do it like this and this and this and this, and all the commentators are like, that's Shakespeare just telling his actors to their face what they have to be doing. What we have in the Gospels is the author of all things entering the story itself and giving us its proper contour, giving us its plot, giving us its purpose. And the joy of it is the realization is that God is not the morbid one. We are. We have grown old and bitter. We have grown tired of joy. We have grown tired of the exuberance of being a child, and we try to contain it because it's too much. It disturbs the peace. It disturbs the balance. And God is not interested in our sense of balance. Yes, of course, on one level, it is our duty as a civilization to be able to find the proper way in which to relate to each other. That's why we make up pointless conversations on a plane, because we don't want to get all up in somebody's business too quickly. But then every now and again, very rarely, you might run into a priest who ruins everything for you. And he will talk about with you those three things that in polite conversation you never ever talk about. Sex, religion, and politics. Well, actually, in this case, these people always bring it up to me. I'm not actually the one who talks about it. I'm usually kind of like quite happy just to kind of sit on my plane and read my book and just kind of, you know, hey, how you doing? That's good. That God wants to remove and to disturb this sense of comfortability that we have, precisely because it's our comfortability that prevents us from experiencing joy. This is not something new. This goes to the very heart of the human condition. This is why we read Shakespeare. This is why we watch television stories that truly speak to the human condition, because we know that the human heart lives in a paradox. We both want comfort and security, and at the exact same time, we want excitement. We want novelty. And only in Jesus Christ have we both simultaneously. The comfort of being at home and at the exact, and then the comfort of being in a strange and distant land. And until we put both of those together in our lives of prayer and action, we have yet, it's an ongoing process, by the way, so this hopefully this doesn't come across as a judgment. But until that both of these come together, the nuances of what it means to be a Christian don't quite pan out. And this is why, out of our exhaustion, we start saying that good things that God has made are bad. Why you can have somebody say that in our religious system, there can be no booze. In our religious system, there can be no love. In our religious system, there can be no authentic sexuality. In our religious system, there can be no joy and happiness and community and da-da-da-da-da. Being a Catholic means taking all of it and letting God transform it. Inviting him to the party, so to speak. But there are abnegations. There are saying, don't do this. But the real reason behind them is so that we might know and be able to grow into experiencing the joy that they offer in their proper context, offer in their proper way. For the wine that Jesus provided came from the waters of purification. It's only when we let these things be the way God ordained them that we can truly enjoy them to their fullest. Because when we let a pleasure be for its own sake, the pleasure becomes unpleasurable. If you drink too much, we all remember what happens to the guy who drinks too much. He makes a long vow, he's never going to do it again, and then in 2 days, he's back at it. We know exactly what it's like when a person is in a cycle of going into destructive relationship after destructive relationship, and she or he keeps saying, why am I always attracted to these kind of dirtbag people? We can do the exact same thing when in our prayer lives we're constantly wondering, why is it that God is not entering our suffering? And maybe, just maybe, it's because we're closing the door on his face. God can heal
sadness. But for him to do it, we must experience it first. And herein lies the great Achilles heel of our culture's search for happiness and pleasure. To truly know the depth and the full realities of joy, we must allow ourselves to cry. We must experience the fact that we have run out of wine. And it is then that we might be able to hear the words of Mary saying, "Do whatever he tells you." If we're bankrupt enough in this sorrow, then we might be able to trust just enough to be able to say, "I've tried everything, I will try him." But it is best of all to hear him speak and to say, "Before all that, I'm going to trust him. Before all that, I'm going to do what he sends me to do, to be what he calls me to be." And it is a transformative encounter. And the one fear we must also get rid of and to lay before the altar is the very thought that somehow God is going to turn us into a carbon copy of our neighbor. That we all have to, and we always have these dystopian views of the future, especially from like 1970s science fiction, where in the future everyone wears the same silver jumpsuit. We're always afraid that somehow if we actually listen to God and we actually do as he commands, we're going to all wind up going to church wearing black suits, white shirts, and black ties. It is not so. And St. Paul gives us an indication of this in today's second reading. There are a variety of gifts, but it is the same Spirit who activates all of them in us. In that God, the very author of your difference, the God who is the very author of what makes you unique, is going to accentuate it, develop it, transform it in the same way he turned water into wine. That your differences that you feel in your bones are barely beginning to show their face. St. Paul says in his letter to the Romans that we are all waiting in labor pains for the true revelation of the children of God. That we are waiting to discover who and what we are to be, but we cannot do this passively. That doing what he calls us to do, being what he calls us to be, is that mature way in which we respond in full freedom to the great dignity that our baptism carries. That's right. Now we're back to baptism. It's like, oh, Father David, for crying out loud, were you ever going to get to the point? Okay, we're here now. Do you notice how water in baptism is really quite inconsequential? Like, I'm going to have to project my voice right here. But right now, I could just throw this water on you. And it means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. It was just a splash of water that will traumatize the boy for the rest of his life. It's like, oh my God, what did that priest do to me? It's just water. But by the words of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That water becomes something that can recreate us all. It grants us the full forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness of original sin, and the grace to be transformed, not according to the image of our parents, but to the image of our Father, our true Father, capital F. Sorry, dads. You're not, in the long run, the true dad. And when you're totally burnt out and you wonder why you can't do this on your own, that's the point. You have those moments when you realize that to be a true father for your child, you must be something more and you need someone else who is more. And this baptism, this experience of poverty, of loss, of simple water, gives us an encounter with the grace of the God who can do more with the little things. He is able to turn water into forgiveness, words into mercy, bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. That we mustn't sanitize our life, and to experience it and to realize this. Children cry. Suck it up. That's life. Insofar as a child cries and you practice with that, you learn how to be patient and merciful to a 60-year-old who is acting like a child. To have that mercy, to have that tenderness, to allow God to take your water and to do something new with it. To be able to offer you the more that you always wanted and you will never find in this world. You were never meant to be fully accepted into this world. You were never meant to find your full fulfillment here. This is why people hate their jobs. This is why people hate their communities. This is why it's so frustrating to be at your family's house at Christmas time. You're not meant to find yourself there. But more and more, the more we understand that we've run out, you will find your true home right here. For baptism does not stop with baptism alone. Baptism is transformed and made brand new in the body and blood of Christ, hidden in bread and wine, where he takes what little we have to give and makes it truly infinite.